And we'll just pray for Andrew before he starts to preach. Lord, we thank you for our pastor Andrew and for his word, well, for your word that he brings to us. And we thank you that we have not one but two gifted preachers to bring your word to us. So we pray that you'll put your word in his mouth and you'll open our hearts and our ears to hear and receive all you have to say to us. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much, Matthew. It's great. Finally, we reach the end of a very complex, very rich, very deep book. If you knew the struggles I have had over understanding this book, I always know the difficulty of a book by how many commentaries I have on it, and I think I ended up with about 9 commentaries on the book of Isaiah. But now we can say to anybody who asks, we know all about Isaiah. We understand it all. No problems ever again. Maybe not. As we come to this passage, if you've been around church for any length of time, you'll be aware that worship, how we sing, what we sing, how often we repeat it, which instruments we use, has been a source of contention for many years. I think we've touched on this in the past, haven't we? We've perhaps made mention of it. But the thing is, that way of thinking hugely misses the point of worship. We don't worship to get a buzz. We don't worship to feel good. We worship because God is God. We worship to declare his worth. That's what worship is. But of course, so many people miss that, don't they? It's far more for many people about singing songs. I came across this quote by Ray Ortland. This is the guy who Peter and Catherine heard at Word Alive, and it was this. It's not a full quote, but it was, true worship is also listening to God's word with a longing to hear, a desire to believe, an intention to obey. Now, there isn't a full definition of worship by any means, but it's highlighting the point, at the very least, that it's much more than what we sing. If we were living 2,700 years ago when Isaiah was writing, also in our minds would be the fact that it was tied up with the temple ritual as well, given by Moses. So the setting for this passage, we're right at the end of the book now, Isaiah is looking forward to a time when they would have to rebuild the temple, which was still standing, after the exile, which hadn't happened, but would. And we see 3 things in this passage. And the first thing we see is a worship that trembles. Verses 1-4. Heaven is my throne, the earth my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Now maybe a listener in Isaiah's day might pick up on this verse and think, why would it need rebuilding? It's not going to fall down. This is the temple. This is Jerusalem, the joy of the whole earth. How on earth would a temple where God dwells fall down? It's going to stand forever. Of course, 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, God's servant, pulled it down. 70 years later, if you know your Bible history, they return to the land. Eventually, they drag their feet a bit, but they rebuild it. It's nothing quite like Solomon's temple, and then later on Herod will enhance it in Jesus' day. But most people prior to Nebuchadnezzar couldn't entertain the thought that God's temple would need rebuilding. Of course, when the time came, they weren't wrong to rebuild it, of course. But they need to remember what Solomon prayed in 1 Kings 8:27. He said this, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I've built? They had an idea of a small God that fitted in the temple. And this system of temple worship that they had, this structure, was ordained by God But it was never about just obeying the rules. It was never about ticking the boxes, never about going through the motions. If our worship is just a routine, if our worship is just what we do when we come together, then it's not worship. We see what it was about in verse 2. This is the one I esteem. You know, this is the worshipper. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Perhaps you remember that wonderful Psalm 51 after David's sin. It says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And you want to say, come on, David. Moses left us pretty clear instructions, and now you're telling me God doesn't take pleasure in that? And what Israel had to learn was that the outward expression of worship isn't as important as the inward condition of the heart. It's important. Do you remember in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, they were struck down for getting it wrong. It's important how we worship God. Ask Uzzah, who when the ark was being transported to Jerusalem, and they were doing it all wrong, and it went to topple, and he reached out. Sinful man reached out and touched the ark, and God struck him down. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. But ultimately, the condition of our hearts is paramount. And what God is looking for is one who is humble and contrite and trembles at God's word rather than one who looks the part and ticks all the boxes. That's what matters to God. It's not how we sacrifice. It's not how we sing. It's the condition of our heart. So verse 3, we see that sacrificing bulls, offering lambs, all the thing that the Mosaic Law required, it's offensive to God. It seems strange, doesn't it? We're doing what you want. We're being obedient. We're following this ritual. And it's offensive to you. What's going on? Verse 4, we see why it was offensive. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. They didn't tremble at his word. God spoke and they weren't listening. Most preachers, I know Peter does, I guess, I hope most preachers, treat this book seriously. It's a serious thing, isn't it, to stand up and say to people, this is what God's word says. You know, we better be right. I'm sure I speak for Peter as well. We carry that burden that we say right things about God's word. And when we may sometimes get it wrong, we're fallible. But that aside, we're preaching what God has said in his word. And we should tremble before it. There's been two or three occasions in my life, I've told you a few things about some of the strange meetings I've sat through. I remember sitting through a service when I was a young man, and this guy was leading it, and he hadn't really, didn't lead a great deal. And this service went on and on and on and on. Finally, at the end, he looked at my dad, and my dad was a full-time electrician, and it was, you know, I know how hard it is to prepare a sermon when you're full-time. He spent ages getting this sermon together, and he said, I don't think we've got time for the sermon now, much to my dad's disgust. He did actually say something as well about it. And then there was another time when there was a baptism. A baptism! This was another church. We were on holiday. I thought, what an opportunity to preach the gospel! I didn't preach. That's not right, is it? This book should be central. And as far as our corporate worship goes, without it, it's not proper worship. Spurgeon said that we are of those who have the most reason to be joyful and happy before his word, yet we're called to tremble before it. We should read this word humbly. That is, we do not approach it to affirm our proud hearts, but to be humbled by it. It says, I'm a sinner and I need to change. Do you know, it even shows me, it even tells me what my sin is. We should read this word contritely. Not with proud, arrogant hearts, but sorrowfully for the sins it highlights in my life. I remember as a Christian, one of the first verses I memorized was Psalm 119, verse 11. I'm looking at it now because I know if I look away, I'll probably forget it. But your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And that's so true, isn't it? If it doesn't highlight sin in our hearts, if it doesn't point out when we're going wrong, if it doesn't convict us, then we're not trembling before it and we need to repent. It's not authentic worship. It doesn't count. So that's the word that trembles. Verses 5 to 14, we see a worship that trembles. We see a worship that separates. Authentic worship separates. What do I mean by that? Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name. It doesn't take much, does it, to realize it in our day, the visible church, you know, the church, people in church buildings, whatever, is increasingly divided, isn't it? I'm not talking about different denominations. I know sometimes you meet Christians who make a big thing about denominations. It's no issue at all, is it? We as evangelicals, we meet with all different sorts of denominations, provided we agree on our doctrine in that respect. But the division today seems to be around the Word of God and how it relates to our culture, doesn't it? Seems the biggest battle we have to fight is whether we adapt the preaching of the Word to the changing culture around, or whether we seek to change the culture by the preaching of the Word. And it has to be the latter, doesn't it? God's word is unchanging, so we cannot change to the culture. Glasgow was an example of this. Its motto today is, let Glasgow flourish. What a great motto. Do you know what it used to be? It used to be, Lord, let Glasgow, I can't say it, let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of the word. Isn't that amazing? But they didn't like that, so they dropped it to let Glasgow flourish. Whoever it was saw how the culture was changed by God's word. And here in these verses, we see this group of brothers, that is their fellow Israelites, they were embarrassed by those who took God's word seriously, who trembled at the word of the Lord. These are religious people, but they were embarrassed by those true followers of God. Perhaps they thought that they were allowing this religious thing to take over. Yeah, it's all very well. We'll go to the temple, we'll worship, but you're letting it dominate your life. It's changing you. Not a bad thing, is it? What else might we hear? Yeah, you hold to God's word, but we have to be more loving. We have to be more accepting. We have to be more tolerant. Do you know what? The most unloving thing I think that anybody can say is to say, God affirms your sin. How unloving it is for us not to say to people that that is wrong. How unloving to say that the Bible says this, but you're okay doing that. That's not right, is it? The word has to change the culture. We adapted in lots of different ways to the culture around us, but not at the expense of God's word. I don't know exactly how it played out in Isaiah's day, but in some way, the true godly remnants were hated and excluded. Verse 5, I think this expression, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, is sarcasm. It's the ridicule that a person gets when they seek to live a godly life and others mock you for it. We read, yet they will be put to shame as the Lord repays his enemies. They might think they're mocking you, but actually it's the Lord who is most offended. And you know, that should bother us. I suppose we could say it is hard, isn't it, when we're mocked for being a Christian, but ultimately it's God's name that is at stake. And that should bother us deeply. It should bother us when we see people on telly ridiculing the word of the Lord. It should disturb us when our friends treat his name lightly. Now we remember that vengeance is not ours. It belongs to God. And it belongs to God because he is the one most sinned against. But I'm so grateful I live in a world where I know that one day justice will be done. But it's not the greater challenge here that we should be separate from those who don't tremble, because it's the word that divides. They exclude us, but ultimately it's this word that is excluding them. Now I need to say as well, when I say separate, I don't mean withdraw. I don't mean hide away. We can't join in with compromise, can we? We can't share a spiritual relationship with those without the Spirit. But they're not the enemy. Rather, we seek to win them to the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? The statistics seem to show that churches that are compromising in our day are the ones that are struggling the most. Let's be honest, we're all struggling. Evangelicals are just about growing. But the churches that compromise the gospel are those that are in the greater decline. But look at the promise of verses 7 to 11, that those who do tremble at his word will prosper. It's strange language, isn't it? It's of someone giving birth, but it's a birth like no other. I've never given birth, you'll be pleased to know. But I'm reliably informed it's a little bit uncomfortable, right? Now, I'm sure you ladies can hit me or whatever you want to do after. But look here, before she goes into labour, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? The language here is hinting at Eden. You'll remember that before the fall, not that Eve ever gave birth before the fall, but labour pains are a result of Adam's sin. The effort to give birth is because Adam sinned. But in these verses, we see the swiftness and ease of this birth. Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. On the day of Pentecost, how many was it? 3,000. And many more in the weeks and months that have followed. And whilst our experiences of struggle, indifference, as we preach the gospel so often, I think eternity will show how the Lord has brought to the moment of birth and gives delivery. This is a promise given in a day of barrenness, a day of decline, that God will restore his people. I mean, Isaiah could see it all around him. And after the exile, but he looks forward to a time when God will build his church. We're struggling, of course we are. I mean, actually, I'm quite encouraged at Prettygate, but across Britain the church is struggling, but God is still building his church. No sooner is Zion in labour than she gives birth to her children. He gives comfort, doesn't he? It's an almost embarrassing picture of the intimacy of a child, of the church being comforted by a mother, the Lord. Do you know, I think over the centuries, the church has gone to two extremes, hasn't it? On the one hand, it's portrayed a holy, wrathful God who is blisteringly angry at sin. And on the other hand, it's preached a God of love who pleads and longs for the lost to turn to him. I hesitate to use the word extreme because they aren't really extremes, are they? The thing is, they're both true. And we see it most clearly at the cross, when the wrath of a holy, offended God pouring out his blistering wrath on the Son of God, who is compelled by his incredible, intense love for the world to absorb it all in my place. Throughout the book, Isaiah gives us both truths. In verse 6, he's repaying his enemies. And then here we see this tenderness of God comforting his child, satisfied at her comforting breasts. As I mentioned, it seems almost too intimate, doesn't it? It seems a bit embarrassing, perhaps. But friends, this is God's love and care for his people. Do you realize God's love for his church? God loves his church. I remember years ago when Jacob was about 5 or 6, we would go to a local beauty spot and park up the car whilst the kids would play on the edge of the water. It wasn't particularly deep. And we would just sit and chat as you do. One occasion I noticed Jacob had gone a little bit too far out and his wellies had got stuck. And he turned round with this slight panicky look at me. We got out of the car and I said, "Come on, Jacob, move your feet, you'll be all right." And the panic started to increase. And I promise you I was about to go. But I had new shoes on, I didn't want to. I was about to go in. And it was his mother who was there like a shot. I think she wanted a new pair of shoes, actually. But she never let me forget it either. There's something, isn't there, about a mother's love? We saw it back in chapter 49, where it said, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget." I mean, it's not unheard of, is it? But God says, "I will not forget you. I will not abandon my church. I will not abandon my child. This child will be deeply loved." We go on, don't we? "I will extend peace to her like a river, the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm." I love it. "And dandled on her knees." This child, let's say it, this church is the focus of God's affection. Not outside the church. It's the church. Inside the church, those that tremble at his word, those who are satisfied, those that delight in him. There isn't true comfort outside of the church, outside of the church of Jesus Christ. Just this morning, two people I was talking to, they're not in a church, yet they meet together on a Sunday morning. And I said, you need to join a church. As a mother comforts her child, like only a mother can, so will I comfort you. We've got many failings, haven't we? I don't think any of us claim to be perfect. I hope no church claims to be perfect. We're not a perfect church, are we? But Christ loves his church. Thirdly then, we see worship that decides. Verse 15 to 21. The result of our worship. As humans, we're made to worship, aren't we? We're designed to worship, and we're designed to worship God. If we don't worship God, we end up worshipping something, don't we? Be it our own ego, some idol. We just have to worship. What we worship defines us as well. Are we worshippers of God or worshippers of idols? Verses 15 to 17, we see God's judgment on those who worshipped wrongly. The Lord will bring down his judgment upon them. And it stands in such contrast to the intimacy of the previous verses, doesn't it? Bringing down his anger with such fury. You know, if you're almost embarrassed by the intimacy, you're shocked by the anger in these verses. They're shocking words. But you know, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," that's in effect what we're praying. We're praying, "God, come, deliver your kingdom. Judge the earth." But that isn't the end of it. We see what could be almost called Isaiah's Great Commission, verses 18 to 20. "And I am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory." It's not quite a commission, more of a statement. I'm going to build it. I'm going to build my church. How will he do it? Verse 19, "I will set a sign among them." I wonder what were the Jews thinking of when they read that. What's the sign going to be? Certainly by Jesus' day, it was a ruler, wasn't it? They were looking for a ruler. We know the story, come and overthrow the Romans. And no doubt they had in mind that this ruler would send his followers out to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans, to the Lydians, to the distant islands. They could understand that. Everybody was going to become Jews, perhaps. They didn't expect the sign to be a cross with the Saviour hanging from it. But this is what we proclaim, isn't it, as followers of him. And from every nation, tribe, people and language, this church is being gathered in. Finally, to conclude, verses 22 to 24. And we're nearly at the end of Isaiah. He started his book with a condemnation of false worship. Do you remember back then? He ends with a celebration of endless worship. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me. Now remember, worship isn't just singing songs. We weren't created to sing songs forever. I love singing and I will sing for eternity. We were created to worship. Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans 12, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Our bodies will be permanently presented to God as a living sacrifice for whatever he calls me to do in eternity. And whatever we do in this new heaven and this new earth, it will be glorious. But after many delights, many images of glory, we've seen the hope of the servant to come. The book ends on such a strange note in verse 24. They will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled for me, against me. I want you to imagine for a moment, if you can, the first day, if we can use that expression, on the new heaven and the new earth. Perhaps you can hear the river from the throne, the lovely roar perhaps of this river rushing through the city. Maybe you can hear the rustle of the tree, of the leaves of the tree of life, which in some way grows either side of the river. Perhaps you can hear the chatter of fellow workers sitting around for the gospel, reunited, telling the glories of God that they accomplished, that they saw. Maybe there's a group of martyrs shared the flames together, rejoicing at their deliverance. Perhaps you can see those formerly paralyzed or handicapped or beheaded running around, perfect legs, perfect bodies before the Lord. We can only wonder, can't we, at what it will be like. But the way Isaiah talks, this beautiful image, is as if there's going to be a cemetery outside it. It doesn't make sense, does it? I'm sure there won't be. But what I think he wants us to grasp is an age-old truth that ultimately there are two destinations in life, aren't there? We may live a life of luxury, a life of significance. We might rule a nation. You might live a dreadful life full of suffering, pain, and misery. But without Christ, the cemetery, hell, awaits. With Christ, glory awaits. True worship of God awaits forever with him. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you long for that? We're meant to. We're meant to yearn for it. We're meant to long to be with him forever. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for the tremendous